Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, the Word of God. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? I want to give you fair warning. I am less than 1 month away from my 50th birthday. Now, I know what's coming. I know that someone is going to give me a gift. It'll be that cane, you know, with the little horn on it, so that I can honk because I'm going slow. Or someone's going to give me some laxatives. Don't need laxatives. Don't need them. Won't use them. So save your money. Someone will try to give me a walker. I don't need a walker. If I need one, there's one at the ambulance garage I can use, so I don't need a walker. If you want to get me something, I would like a t-shirt. I would like a t-shirt that says, "Middle-aged ninja, mutant ninja pastor." I'm joking. I will not wear that either. I did see one time a woman wore a middle-aged mutant ninja. How's it go? Middle-aged mutant ninja mother. And I thought that was kind of interesting. So I've always wanted one. Middle-aged mutant ninja pastor. Don't want it. Please don't get it for me. Won't wear it. I'll just give it back to you, and you'll have to give it to somebody else. Over the years, you have two options. You can grow up, or you can grow old. And I can still remember spiritually immature attitudes when I was a young person. I can remember one that I held for a time as I was growing up in the faith, and I find it reappearing from time to time in the lives of younger people when they begin to grow serious in their faith. On the one hand, the young person knows that obedience to God is not an option, that God calls us to obey Him. But on the other hand, the young Christian is still very much enamored by the sinful life, thinking that that really would be the good life. And so the attitude which may or may not be fashioned into words, which may simply be in the heart, but the attitude is something like this: how much can I get away with and still go to heaven? And this attitude may betray, I think, a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. I think this is a dangerous attitude. It's understandable, but I think it's a very dangerous attitude. It may reveal a deadly assumption that heaven is something that we earn through our better behavior. So we're trying to think, how good do we have to be? How obedient do we need to be in order to earn our way into heaven? There is a line, we think, from behaving badly, which deserves going to hell, to behaving good, which deserves going to heaven. And what is the line? And of course, you know the line. If that's what you're thinking, the line is perfection. Jesus alone earned His way into heaven by His perfection in thought, word, and deed. So this is a dangerous attitude. Or this question may point to a similar error, namely that salvation, going to heaven, is somehow achieved by our getting serious about Jesus. You need to get serious about Jesus. And if you get serious enough about Jesus, then it will prove that you really believe. So by asking how much can I get away with and still go to heaven, what we're thinking is, how serious do I really have to take this Christian faith? How serious do I have to become about Jesus? The point is, of course, we're not saved by becoming serious about Jesus. We're saved by resting in Jesus and trusting in Jesus. So the question is really fundamentally flawed, and it is a dangerous question. The reason we ask the question, I think, betrays the level of our spiritual immaturity in what it assumes. It assumes, of course, what's beneath this question is that there is something called the good life, the enjoyable life, the life of true happiness, which really is the self-centered life of sin. That's the good life. But there's this other kind of life, the life of obedience to God's commands, the life that leads to heaven, and it also leads to dullness, boredom, misery in this world. And suddenly you realize that this attitude does not only exist among the spiritual kindergartner. Because if you search your own heart, you'll find this attitude lurking in the shadows there as well. In the second section of the Treaty of the Great King in Deuteronomy, Moses has been rehearsing the history of God's faithfulness in keeping His covenant, and especially the unfaithfulness of His people in not keeping their covenant with God. And now he turns to the application of God's faithfulness. Since God has been faithful, since God has powerfully and wonderfully blessed His people, therefore, this is what God requires. And since God has been faithful, how are we to respond? The response is described in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Deuteronomy. The response is to keep God's commands, to keep them completely. Do not add to them and do not subtract from them. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And then in the remainder of this section, verses 3 through 8, Moses gives three reasons why we are to keep God's commands. For one thing, he says, it is a matter of our preservation. It's a matter of our preservation. Moses dips back into history once again. This is the historical prologue. And he reminds them of a recent event. He speaks of the Baal Peor. Verse 3, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. Now, Moses is undoubtedly referring to the dreadful events that took place at Beth Peor. He calls it Baal Peor because it was the people of God worshiping the Baal at Peor. And it's recorded in Numbers 25. You remember the story. Just prior to this event, God's people are moving toward the Promised Land, and this sets the king of Moab into a panic. What can he do? He's already seen that God's people can overcome any enemy, and so how can he resist this great force that's moving in his direction? So Balak hires a man named Balaam, who for some reason somehow has this ability to curse others, and he offers to pay him a tremendous amount of gold if he'll simply come and stand on the mountainside overlooking the people of God, the people of Israel, and pronounce a curse. Now, that wouldn't take very long, just maybe a few hours of work, and you're vastly wealthy. That's better than winning the lottery. So Balaam says, that's a great idea, but I better check to see if God would want me to do that. And God says, don't do it. So then the Balak sends his messengers again and offers him more and says, please come and do this cursing. And so Balaam checks again with God, and God says, okay, go, but say only what I tell you to say. So Balaam is really interested in this money. And he gets in his donkey, and you know the story. He's going along, and Somehow God knows that he is really going to try to curse these people if he can. He's going to not do what God tells him to do. And so God puts an angel in the way. And the donkey, of course, has more spiritual sensitivity than Balaam. And so the donkey sees the angel with a drawn sword, and the donkey stops and presses Balaam's foot against the side of the wall that of the path that they're traveling, and crushes his foot. And so he's very upset with this donkey, and he curses him and beats him. And the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, and he says, "Why are you beating me?" And, of course, the irony of the whole story is that Balaam answers the donkey. He speaks to the donkey. He doesn't think, this is odd. The donkey is talking to me. He speaks back to him. He says, "Well, you're the most obstinate beast I've ever known. Why are you stopping?" And then the Lord opens his eyes and he sees the angel. So Balaam goes to the hillside and he sets up the sacrifices. And Balak says, "Now curse the people." So he lifts his hands and he blesses the people. And Balak tears his hair a bit, and he says, "Wait a minute, that's not what you're supposed to do. Let's try again." So they do the sacrifices, and Balaam stands up there, and he raises his hands, and he blesses the people. Balak says, "You're not going to get paid here. So let's try it again." The third time, blesses the people. End of story. No. Because you see, Balaam has one more up his sleeve. Balaam says to Balak the king, "This people is connected to God through their obedience to this God. And if you want to attack them, if you want to remove their protection, get them to sin." So we pick up the story in Deuteronomy chapter 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And this kind of worship also included sexual immorality, we know. So Israel yoked himself with Baal to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord on the fierce that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who've yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now you see, what we need to remember about this is very near to the time when God's people were going to enter the promised land. So these 24,000, they weren't part of that cursed generation that was slated to drop in the wilderness and their bodies be lost in the sand. They were 24,000 who were supposed to go into the promised land. They were 24 people who were to enter into 24,000 people who were to enter the blessing. And so Moses solemnly warns the people to obey God's word lest they fall under this same temporal judgment. We need to face the reality of God's fierce wrath against the sin of his people who forsake his command, who love disobedience more than holiness. What's interesting, and perhaps even a bit disturbing, is that the particular kind of sin that Moses warns against in this reference to Baal Peor is sexual immorality. And that is one of the sins, of course, that is becoming more and more common among professing Christians, whether it be through the all-pervasiveness of pornography. And at the conference that I was at this week, the statistics of Christians who are engaged in pornography are just absolutely astonishing. Or whether it be premarital sex and cohabitation, whether it be adultery, or whether it be homosexuality. Sin brings God's temporal judgment. Christians who habitually sin, well, first of all, they lose their assurance of salvation, but they also are made ineffectual for the work of the kingdom. They may not lose their salvation, of course, which has been won for them by Christ, but they lose great reward in this life. And so God calls us to love His Word, to follow Him closely, and to obey Him completely. It is a matter of our preservation. 24,000 never made it to the promised land. It's a matter of our preservation that we may endure before His face and not experience His temporal judgment. You understand what I mean by temporal judgment? There's ultimate judgment in hell. There's temporal, in time, judgment of God's people. And Christians experience His temporal judgment. If you doubt this, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where God says that those who were misusing the Lord's table and not discerning the body of Christ in the Lord's table, many of them had fallen sick and fell asleep. That's God's temporal judgment. They're still believers. Those who had died would still go to heaven, but they were rendered ineffectual in their faith in Jesus Christ. So this is a solemn warning and a serious matter for us. We're called to obey God's Word for our preservation. Secondly, we're called to keep His commands as a matter of proclamation. Look what Moses says next in verses 5 and 6. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. See, keeping God's commandments is a serious part of evangelism. God's people, obeying God gladly, lends authority, lends their testimony to the gospel. Why in the world would any non-Christian think twice about Christ if God's people treat God's commands as though they're hateful burdens? If God's people aren't delighted to obey Him, I wouldn't expect any non-Christian ever to have any interest in Jesus Christ. And by this immature attitude that says, how much can I get away with and still go to heaven? We're sending unbelievers away in droves, hurrying off to Christless graves. Instead, our love for God's Word and a practice of His Word leads to great wisdom and understanding on our part. Demonstrable wisdom. A wisdom that is demonstrated and lived out before others. And they see that great wisdom and they say, there is something to this Christian faith. There's something to the commands of God. They see God's people living in obedience, living wise, godly, effective lives. And they say, I've got to get on into that. I've got to be a part of that. I remember a missionary named Jim Peterson. He was in either Mexico or South America, Central America, somewhere south of the border. He was trying to witness to his neighbors, and he was explaining the gospel to his neighbor. He'd have his neighbor over and to his home, and he would explain the gospel of John. They would go through the gospel of John, a Bible study. And he wasn't getting it. It didn't seem to make any impact. He wasn't terribly interested. And then one day his neighbor came over and they just got started into the study of John's gospel, and his neighbor said, I believe it. I want to become a Christian. Jim Peterson was a bit surprised. How did this happen? So he asked, well, what was it that convinced you? Jim Peterson said, well, I've watched your life. I've seen the way you treat your wife. I've seen the way you raised your sons. I've never seen anything like that before. There's reality here. I want to be a part of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You know, this recent ruling by the Iowa Supreme Court to overthrow Iowa law and open gay marriage has sent shockwaves through the churches. People's heads are spinning. They just can't believe what happened in Iowa. I have been involved in battling the gay agenda in our former denomination for just about 20 years, and I'm honestly not surprised, because one of the arguments that the homosexual activist consistently employed was to attack the deplorable condition of heterosexual marriage, especially in the church. And the homosexual activist said, listen, our relationships are far better than your Christian marriages between one man and one woman. What right do you have to condemn us? Now, their argument, of course, fails both the tests of logic and scripture. You need to know that. But it does indict the sinful disobedience of many professing Christians. Recently, a recognized leader in the cultural war, Dr. James Dobson, lamented. He said the culture war has been lost. We've utterly lost. We've completely lost the culture. The way to win a culture war was never to try to get enough votes and pass enough laws and to create legislation. But it's always been through demonstrating a better way. It's always been through God's people living such good and blessed lives before the face of God that the pagans grow to hate their lives and their misery by comparison. It's said that the way that St. Patrick would evangelize in Ireland was to create a Christian community right next to the pagan village. And the Christians would be living out their faith there, and the pagans would keep looking over to that village, and they conclude, hey, whatever they have over there, it's far better than this, and they go join the Christians. That's precisely what Moses is saying. You go in there, you live out God's law, and the nations around you will do the jaw drop. Where do these people get this great truth? What a blessed people to have these commands of God. So loving God's commands and obeying His word is a matter of preservation. It's a matter of proclamation. And thirdly, Moses tells us it's a matter of appreciation. And if you were to adopt a single daily prayer for the rest of your life, if you wanted to pray a prayer every day for the rest of your life, this is what I would urge it to be. I would urge you to pray that God would give you an unfailing love for His Word. An unfailing appreciation for the greatness of the treasure of possessing His truth. That's what I would urge you to pray for. This is the gift that must never be taken for granted, the treasure of God's Word. Here's how Moses expresses the wonder and appreciation he has for God's Word. Verses 7 and 8, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? There is no other nation that has the Word of God. There is no other nation that has laws as right and as righteous as these. This is the great treasure. Moses understood that. Now, to be fair, Moses, I think, had a little bit of advantage over us because Moses was up on the mountain with God. When God gave the law, he was there. When God wrote the law on tablets of stone with his own fingers, so he was experientially in the presence of God to see how great these commands of God were. But we need to pray and to seek with all our heart to gain the same kind of appreciation for God's own law. And it is this sense of appreciation of the inestimable value of God's truth that I would urge us to pray for daily for the rest of our life, to enable us to catch up to the reality of what we profess, that this is the Word of God. Is it? Is it? Do you treasure it? Do you pore over it? Do you love it? Do you thank God every day for His Word? Is it the Word of God? We may make a fundamental error about the greatness of possessing the law of God. We may think about having God's truth, and we may not quite get it right to understand how great is this treasure. It's the same kind of mistake that the Apostle Paul... Let me back up a minute. It's the same kind of mistake that people make when they read Romans chapter 1, as Paul writes about homosexuality. One of the reasons that I strongly oppose gay marriage is out of compassion and concern for homosexuals. One of the main reasons I oppose gay marriage is out of compassion and concern for homosexuals. You say that doesn't make any sense. It makes perfect sense. I say this because of what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1. Do you know what Paul teaches about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1? This is what Paul does not teach. Paul does not teach in Romans chapter 1 that God will punish homosexual behavior. Let me repeat that. Paul does not say in Romans chapter 1 that God will punish homosexual behavior. He does not say that. That's not what he says at all. It's far worse than that. What Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is that homosexual behavior is God's punishment. You see the difference? The homosexual behavior is the punishment of God. That's the judgment of God. Let's not just single out homosexuals. All sin is its own punishment. It is. Sin is its own punishment. Let me read it. Read it for yourself. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Read exactly what Paul says, because this is what he teaches. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For though although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Now here's the word of judgment. "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men," listen, "and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Paul doesn't say there that God's going to punish homosexual behavior. He says that homosexual behavior is the punishment of God. Sin is its own punishment. Now let me bring this back to the point at hand, because Moses, you see, is not teaching in this text, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that God's word brings his blessing, that obeying God's word brings his blessing. Doesn't teach that. No, he teaches something far better. He teaches that God's word is his blessing. That we possess God's word, that's his blessing. Do you have a copy of the Bible? Do you have one? Can you read it? Do you have the ability to read it? God has blessed you. Do you have a church where you go and they talk about the Bible all the time and they read the Bible and they explain the Bible? That is God's blessing. That's God's blessing. He's already blessing you. The fact that you have the Word of God, that's the blessing of God. The fact that you have His righteous commands and you know His will for your life because He's told you in His will, in His Word, that's God's blessing. He has blessed you. He is blessing you. We may think that we have progressed in spiritual wisdom if we've gotten to the point where we say, you know, I think the Bible really is true, and I'm going to obey God's commands so that I will experience His blessing. Now that's a level of wisdom, but it's not the top. The top of the level of wisdom is to say, I'm already blessed because I possess His commands, because His commands are the blessing. Verse 7-8 again, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? God's word is His blessing. And now we see the heart of the emptiness of this embarrassing immaturity of thinking, how much can I get away with and still go to heaven? Who in their right mind would ever want to get away with this? Get away with God's judgment? Who in their right mind would say, all right, I want to go to heaven, but I really want to sin in this life, knowing that sin is God's judgment? One might as well ask, how much poison can I drink and not vomit out my intestines? Or how many of my limbs can I cut off and not bleed to death? Or how many of my dear children can I smother with a pillow and not go to jail? Or how many of my eyes can I pluck out and not plunge into the abyss? Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon Him. What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law that I set before you today? Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the great treasure of your word. Cause us to grow through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might gain true maturity, that we might gain a right appreciation of all of your commands, that we might grow in grace and become that great nation, the people of God, to the marvel and the envy of the watching world, who beat a path to the door to get in on the good things that you're doing through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.